It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning. And it is such a privilege that we all get to share this time together because God has a standing meeting with us. We know He's always with us, and we know that wherever two or three are gathered, there He is in our midst. But beyond all that, He has set aside this day, not for Himself, but for us. God has no need of this day, but He knows we desperately need this day because we are surrounded on all sides by so much suffering. We are surrounded on all sides by what our sin has caused and by what the sin of others has caused. And God knows that it is difficult for us to rely on His promises the way that we should. And He also knows that when we don't rely on His promises, it goes badly for us. And so out of love for us, He set aside this day so that we can hear from Him how much He loves us. That we can hear from Him just what He's done for us in Christ. So that we can have what it takes to continue on this journey toward the promised land. And He has guaranteed us that we'll make it there. So let's take a few moments now, silently, to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. The God who's created all things, who is all-powerful, almighty, and perfectly holy, has called us, given all of our sins and our shortcomings, nevertheless, to come into His presence. And so He calls us with Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing His praises. So this God who has called us to come worship Him so that He may remind us of His grace so that we have hope has permitted us into His presence. And let's now call upon Him. Let's invoke that name He's told us we can use, that name of Father. Father, thank You that You have adopted us as Your children at the cost of Your Son's life, which He freely gave and which Your Spirit has worked in us. Thank You that You've made us presentable to come before You, and that we have no fear of You turning us away or departing from us, because You've promised You'll be with us forever. Lord, please speak to us powerfully today through Your Word, and use today to cause us to find great nourishment in what Your Son has done, and strengthen us for the journey ahead. Receive now also our praises, thanks to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. This great God who is our mighty fortress has called us to reflect the amazing holiness that He embodies. And so let's listen to what He has called us to do. The Apostle Paul explained God's holy calling for us by saying, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." Brothers and sisters, this calling is a beautiful thing that God has given to us, and it makes very clear the life we should be living. But any honesty on our part must admit to God that we have not lived up to what He's called us to here. And that there's a great deal in us that willfully violates these beautiful principles He's put here. And so, whenever God makes it clear to us by calling us to His holy standard that we have not met it, it's only right and proper that we go to this Father who we love and tell Him that we're sorry. So let's confess our sins together. Father, I confess that often my life looks as though I were alive to sin and dead to You. I know that You are the sovereign Lord who has bought me, and yet there are so many areas of my life where sin reigns. Rather than offering myself to You to use as an instrument of truth and holiness, I continually offer myself to sin, to do things that lead to death. Yet Christ has died for me to free from these. Your help to move me to desire righteousness more than sin, to desire you and to find fulfillment in you. Please help me to see how destructive and deadly my sins are, and cause me more and more each day to see the beauty of the new life that you have won for me. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. God would have you all now look up and hear from Him that though these sins are horrific and destructive, they are nevertheless forgiven thanks to Christ. For God says to us, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So brothers and sisters, if you trust in Christ, then that is true of you. And Christ has nailed your sin to the cross once and for all. And God can never and will never be angry at you for it again. And so what should that produce in us? A desire to do what? To love Him. To be full of gratitude and thank Him and want to live the way that He's called us to here. And so let's begin that change here by thanking Him for what He's done for us in Christ, and considering the depth of what He suffered for us to be able to get us to this place, being His adopted children. God knows that when we approach Him, that His holiness and His power and His might cause us to shrink back because of our sin. And yet He's called us into His presence because He wants us not to shrink back, but to approach His throne boldly. And that's why He's reminded us of what Christ has done for us, so that we can approach Him with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Him. And so with that confidence that His grace brings to us, let's confess the faith that we believe together, so that it is reminding us of the wonderful truths that God's revealed and strengthening us to follow Him. And so let's read here from the Heidelberg Catechism responsively, questions 4 through 8. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us in Matthew 22... "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Can you keep all this perfectly?
No,
for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Did God create man thus, wicked and perverse?
No.
But God created man good and after His own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. From where then does this depraved nature of man come? From all disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil?
Yes,
unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, that is true of all of us, that He has brought us from death to life, and born us again, thanks to the Spirit and His Son. You may be seated. So with that confidence that this Father did not spare His own Son to bring people like us to His throne as welcome children, let's go to Him now. Let's go to that very throne as children that He has welcomed in and cast all our cares upon Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for this grace that You've made very evident to us already today. That Your Son Christ looked at people like us who were traitors against You and Him. and yet said that he was willing to die for us, to live for us, so that he could rise again and give us that death and that life and the new life he won for us by rising again. Lord, let us realize how desperately we need Christ. That we are in such straits that we don't just need a little bit of help, but we need a complete substitution. And let us be so grateful that your Son did that for us, and that you gave him to us, and that your Spirit works his power in us, that we long to live lives that reflect the holiness that you embody, the holiness that you've called us to. And thank you that your Spirit is in us and will never leave, and that he is so powerful that he turns our hearts that were once completely addicted to sinning and has turned them slowly but surely into hearts that begin to love you. Please, Lord, through your word, as it's preached to us, as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we sing it to one another, and as we eat it in the supper, through your word and the power of the Spirit, change us more and more away from who we have been in the past and who you are making us into. Kill off more and more of our old selves and empower more and more of the new self that you have told us will win and can never die. Lord, make us a church that is free to admit our sin, that is quick to repent, quick to forgive, and a church where it is safe to confess, and a church where we realize that the whole point of our existence is to be a place where we can bring our sin and lay it at the foot of the cross yet again each week, where we can hear that it has been paid for. And then, Lord, empower us. Send us out into your world each week as we are your ambassadors and your missionaries to this world that is dying and has no hope apart from you. Lord, make us a church that is quick and dedicated to care for one another. And Lord, we ask that you will please be with those who are suffering medically. Give them the best treatment possible. And we beg you to heal them as quickly and painlessly as possible. And we ask that you please mobilize us to come alongside those who are suffering in such ways. And Lord, should you not answer our request the way we've asked, please be with us and comfort us and move us to find rejoicing even in the midst of that pain. Lord, please give increased employment or just employment at all to those who are needing it. Please cause us to come around them and support them spiritually and physically during these tough times. And we ask that you end this drought in their lives as quickly as possible and give all of us cause to rejoice in those dark valleys. And Lord, we ask that you please be with those who are leading our nation at every level. Cause them to do what is just and right. Cause us to be respectful and supportive of them. Cause us to pray for them regularly. And Lord, we ask that you bring all of them to a saving knowledge of your Son, and that they will do all that they do for your glory. And that we would be those who honor you as those who are beneath them. And Lord, we ask that you please cause us now, as we come to the preaching of your word, to be alert and attentive to what you say. Cause me to be clear and truthful in the proclamation of your word. And cause us all to be receptive to what your word says. Convict us of sin where necessary and comfort us with your gospel. And then move us to be those who take a few more steps down the road of being conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, as we now also bring to you our tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously in a way that then allows your church to be cared for and your kingdom to be built. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Today's text is 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 20. And if you're new with us, we always read the entire chapter that our text comes from to give us context, both from where we've come and where we're going. So we'll read 1 Peter chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. I realize I misspoke when I said our text was 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 20. That was last week's text. This week is verses 21 to the end of the chapter. So kids, look up here for a second so he can have some things to think about during the sermon, okay? Have you guys ever traced anything? You ever practice tracing? It takes a lot of concentration, right? When little babies do it, does it look like scribble? Doesn't look very good, does it? You have to work really hard and carefully follow the lines, right? And sometimes it can look really beautiful if you trace it just right, right? And sometimes you can even make someone think you drew it, right? If you put it on top and trace carefully and say, look what I did. But you don't want to trick them, right? Of course. But if you trace something just right, it looks like the real thing, doesn't it? We know it. In our Bible passage today, Peter actually uses a word for tracing when he told us to be like Jesus. He said that we should follow his example. He actually means to trace what Jesus would do. That wouldn't be very easy, would it? Because being like Jesus is pretty hard, isn't it? Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? Never. And so being like Jesus means we would never have to do anything wrong. That's pretty hard for us to do. So how can we try that hard to copy Jesus so much that it would be like tracing him? And not just give up because it's so hard. How can we not just give up with that? Well, you know what our Bible tells us today? It says to remember how much he did for you. And he did all those good things for you, even though we don't do it enough. He did it for us. And he died for you so that you would never have to be punished by God. Isn't that nice of him? And so when it's hard for us to be like Jesus, he wants you to remember how much he loves you so that you want to love him. But that'll take a long time to work on. So we need to remember it again and again and again, okay? So think about the idea of tracing what Jesus would do when we talk about the sermon today, okay? All right. Today's text, verses 21 to 25, is following on the heels of what we covered last week. Last week we heard Peter's very difficult words that even unjust authority is authority that we have to respect. Even unjust and evil authority has been put there by God to restrain evil. And without it, things would be much worse. And so he said we serve that authority. We are obedient to those authorities. And he didn't name which ones. He said all of them. We are obedient to them as unto the Lord. And what was his reason for that? Well, remember, he keeps calling us exiles. He keeps reminding us that we are not home. Home for us is not even heaven. Home for us is when he returns and makes heaven and earth one. And finally remakes all things without any pain and sin and death. That's home. And we know we belong there because we know that things are not the way they should be. And so to keep us from giving up while we're longing to finally be home, Peter writes this letter to remind us of where our hope is, that no one can take away our spot there reserved for us in our home. We can't mortgage it, and no one can take it away. This world can't take it away. And so he's reminding us of these things so that we continue to have the strength that it takes to keep on this journey. And last week he reminded us of things we can be doing on this journey to show others our hope. And one of them is loving our neighbors and respecting authority, particularly when they have been unfair and unjust and cruel to us. He was not calling us to be doormats and never stand up for ourselves, but he's rather calling us to be respectful in the face of poor treatment. And I don't know anyone for whom that is an easy thing to do. And he reminded us, based on what Christ has done for us, to find our hope in him, to find any power to be doing that. Well, he's kind of continuing on that same line of thinking this week. And he is saying, for to this, in verse 21, you've been called. What's the this? He's talking about the this is pointing back to what he just described. This life of suffering under unfair treatment. And now he's going a little bit more broadly now, not just under authority, but the guarantee he's made to us multiple times that if you belong to Christ, you will suffer in this world. And I don't mean for you to think of, oh boy, was that why I got that flat tire on the way to work because I did something wrong and that's the suffering I'm going to be guaranteed to go through? Please get those kind of thoughts out of your head. There are definitely sometimes consequences to sins that we commit, and you can draw a straight line to them, okay? I've been diagnosed with cirrhosis. And I have had an alcohol problem my whole life. That doesn't take too much figuring out, okay? The Bible never encourages you to think through what you're going through now as, oh, what did I do to experience this suffering? The Bible says, no, you're going to suffer in this world, A, because it's broken, thanks to all of us, but B, a Christian is going to suffer a particular way because our hope is something that the world rejects. And the standards God has called us to live out are often also rejected. And we cannot be the arrogant, typical American evangelical who thinks that we're the only ones who know right and wrong and people outside the church have no idea. No, Peter said, do what they're going to recognize as good. And the Bible is very concerned about us having a good reputation with those outside the church. In fact, it's a requirement for being a church officer. A good reputation with those outside, Paul says. So this is one way we can be having that good reputation. Obviously not at any cost, because then we would be being of the world as well as in it. Okay? Peter's reminding us, though, you're going to have to do some things that are not popular, and you will suffer for it. Whether it's the faith you confess or the standards that you're not willing to give on. That will be unpopular at times. And how should you handle that treatment when your Christianity is unpopular? This is something the American church just ruins, in my opinion. Corporately more so than individually. The amount of hours that the American evangelical church spends just sleepless in a panic trying to figure out how they can stay cool is just embarrassing. And I'll tell you, the first thing always has to go if you want to be cool. The gospel. Because the Bible calls it foolish and offensive and a stumbling block. And hey, guess what? That's usually the first thing that does go when we try to be cool. Sometimes with glee. Well, let's start off by getting rid of this. I mean, if you're going to talk about the gospel, you've got to talk about sin and judgment and hell and death. And all those are downers. So we got to get rid of them. And let's instead talk about transformation. Let's talk about improvement. Let's talk about social ills that we need to work on. Because those don't offend anybody. And we feel very good about ourselves when we go tackle those together. Right? We're good people. We're making a difference. But you don't need to believe in Jesus to do those things. So I say do them. Please do partner with anyone you can to tackle whatever social ills God has put in front of you to do something about. Do it. Don't limit it to Christians either. Work alongside non-believers in any cause you can. But if you're going to be one who stands up for the gospel, it will be unpopular. And you will suffer in some to some degree for it. I think Americans have pretended that we suffer a lot more than we do because we're very insular and we don't look around the world at the grotesque suffering that the church is going undergoing right now globally. We want to think that we're martyrs because we can't have the nativity up in front of the fire hall. I hope the Christians in the world that have watched their families be slaughtered in front of their eyes don't catch wind of the things we think we're suffering. How demoralizing that would be for them. We might end up there, and I do think we experience forms of persecution in this country. Don't get me wrong. But I think we often don't categorize it properly. And I think many scholars think that what the kind of persecution that Peter's referring to here, many of them think it's particularly verbal. Because they're referencing the fact that Christ did not respond to some of the accusations he got. And I think that is probably where most of us would experience it these days as well. Things said to us. I don't want to underestimate that, okay? However, I don't want us to get a free pass, I should say, on what we let ourselves do in the face of possible persecution. There's some things that could be said to you that would be more devastating than actual physical persecution, okay? And the pen is mightier than the sword. And whoever said sticks and stones break my bones, the world's never hurt me, was a filthy liar, okay? Words have done far more damage than sticks and stones ever have, okay? Don't hear me underestimating that, okay? You may indeed be the brunt of very hurtful words thanks to your faith in Christ. At the end of the day, we can't allow those words to be more than what they are. And I think typically for us, often, what we actually might face is just a weird look, a snicker, maybe a rolled eyes. I'd be very embarrassed if you knew the idols in my life where I have put the approval of others or the reputation I want to have to such a point where I've hidden aspects of my faith. I'll give you an example. I pulled out this morning, I'm not making this up, I pulled out this morning out of my bag a photocopied section of one of my commentaries, which I wasted paper on to take out to my lunch break because I needed to keep working, and I didn't want to be thought of as some fundamentalist who had his commentary out for all to see while he ate lunch, and so I photocopied it so I would just have this out to eat. And I'm horribly embarrassed about that, and that was a sin. I'm convinced that was a sin on my part. Why would I care about that? And why would I not see that maybe as an opportunity for someone to see what I'm reading and maybe have a chance to talk about the kingdom with them? So I don't know how you do that. That's just one example that I realized this morning. I'm thinking of analogies. I'm like, oh, here's one you could use. I think often the ways we cave in are so silly. Please don't hear me trivializing actual suffering that you may be going through. My own father was nearly forced out of his family for his stance on the gospel. And they're wonderfully mended now, and he went through a lot. And you may be going through that too. I have no idea. At the end of the day, though, whether it's trivial stuff that we're sinning with, or whether it's actual, real suffering we're going through, it's only going to be the gospel that gets us through it. And so, what is he saying to us here? To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. The little analogy I gave to the kids about tracing is the language Peter's using. It's when he says the word example there was taken for ways they would give kids tracing patterns to learn their Greek alphabet. And so some commentators said he's kind of telling you to trace Jesus' steps, which is kind of an odd mixed metaphor there to a degree. But he's basically saying, look, I want you to follow his steps so closely that you're almost down on your hands and knees tracing each step. That's particularly in this area here. Obviously, Christ is one to imitate in almost every area. Not everything. You're not called to reproduce his miracles, nor should you try. I think you're forbidden. You would not have been permitted to go in and clear the temple. When Jesus said, "This is my house," it wasn't just pregame hype. That was his house or his father's house, and he had the right to overturn those tables. And you or I would not have had the right to do that. Okay, but in everything else, when he's obeying his father, yes, we are to copy those things. And I think so much. I mean, I do this too. We often react to the Christianity that's been watered down to nothing but just go follow Jesus without any need to actually believe and trust in him. That sometimes we back off from that. And say, actually, WAWJD is not enough. It's not what would he do, it's what has he done for us. That is more important. And I'll say, that's true. That's what you have to stand on. What has Christ done? But that doesn't get us off the hook for being commanded to follow him very closely. And in this area, he is particularly a vivid, I can't think of a more vivid example, frankly, of someone who withstood the most unjust suffering in the history of the universe. I mean, what does he specifically say here? He says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now, why is he saying that? There's a couple reasons, but first he's saying that because that means whatever he suffered by default was unjust. Because this is the first and only human ever who's never done anything wrong. So here's how high Peter's setting the bar for us. Okay, this guy who did not respond back harshly, who was actually the king of the universe, had created all the people who were actually abusing him, had every right to call down whatever judgment he wanted to, and had done nothing wrong, chose to respond in love. Chose not to respond with threats. And he would have been justified with a threat. And carrying it out, actually. Not leaving it at a threat. He had every right to be judge, jury, executioner in those moments. He's the king of the universe, for crying out loud. He has nothing requires him to sit here and suffer all this. It would not have been wrong for him to respond, and yet he didn't. And Peter's relying heavily. I mean, we've noticed this previous week. He's relied a lot on Isaiah throughout this whole letter. Particularly Isaiah 53 here with the suffering servant. He's zoomed in. He's just quoting it left and right. As it was foretold in Isaiah that he would be what? The one who, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, would suffer in our place, being crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. This is all the language Peter's pulling out here to show that he is the one who fulfilled all that. And also is the one who is the example we should follow when we are being mistreated. And again, I don't want to pretend that I know an ounce of the ways in which you've been mistreated, okay? So when I ask this question, don't hear me, I'll just forget what I'm doing here. I'll just stop qualifying and get to it. I want all of us to please just think for a moment here. And try to think vividly, as vividly as you can, of how you respond to mistreatment. What are your knee-jerk reactions? And what are your typical patterns for how you respond when you are mistreated? And I want us not to only think here in the realm of being mistreated as a Christian. Zoom in a little closer here, and I guess maybe zoom out farther to include also any mistreatment. How do you respond when someone speaks to you harshly or cruelly or dishonestly? How do you respond when people neglect you and disrespect you and hurt you? What is it that typically comes out? I have no idea how you respond, and I'm not going to pretend to. And here's where it would be unhelpful for me to get into too specific of an example, because that would leave all of us who don't do it that way off the hook in our own minds, right? Oh, man, glad that guy heard that. I hope he gets to work on that. That was a good analogy for him. And it's very tempting for me as a pastor to lack the faith that I need to have in the power of the Spirit and just roll my sleeves up and give you all these cool analogies for any way you might suffer, and that'll get you over the hump. And I can't do that. I need to step back and let the Holy Spirit do that. He knows how you respond poorly to mistreatment. And I beg all of you to let this text sink in and do its convicting work in your hearts. It has been a very uncomfortable one for me, I will have you know. And we have to realize that when we go down the rationalizing road, which we typically do when we start see all this stuff bubbling up, we want to, I got to put it back down because my ways of responding are not that terrible because, yes, okay, I know they spoke to me harshly, but you know what? They needed harshness on my part to really see how bad what they did. In fact, I was used by God to convict them. So I need to justify what I do. And again, I'm not going to try to pretend all the ways we rationalize, but beg the Lord, beg the Holy Spirit to let this sink in. And realize if Christ, being as unjustly treated as he was, responded the way he did, there's no excuse for us not to. And don't go put Christ on I'll use a cool term, a monophysitic pedestal. Kidding, that's unhelpful for everyone. Don't put Christ on a non-human level in what he suffered. See, though Christ was fully God, he was also fully man, and those don't bleed into each other and make him a superhuman but less than God or whatever. He's fully God, fully man, but that's in one person. If that's hard for you to get, good. Because if you think you got it, I have issue with you, okay? That is a real mystery for us. It's hard, okay? But Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 are very clear that Christ suffered when he was being tempted, which means he had to work to get through those temptations. So don't be like, well, of course Christ didn't respond harshly or meanly. He's God. Yes, but that's not why. The reason he responded properly is because, as Isaiah says, he set his face like flint and would not be moved. The reason Christ obeyed God perfectly there is because he tried really hard, not because he was God. That's why it's an example for us. And that's why it's so hard. And so he gets specific and says, when he was reviled, and that means verbally, accused, falsely accused of, think of the things they said to him just on the cross. We don't know how many people were surrounding him, but I mean, I doubt too many of us have had an entire room, at least this size, all mocking us, and not just a friendly roast at our retirement, but truly full of hatred, with spitting on us purposefully, mocking us, with every word out of their mouths being false. Half the time we're accused of things, there's an element of truth in it, even if the result of it maybe not be fair. And every ounce of what they're saying about him is untrue. And how does he respond? He does not respond with, oh yeah, well here's what you're guilty of, which would have been true. He responds by begging the Father to forgive them, because he didn't know what they were doing. How often does that characterize our response to mistreatment? It's pretty rare for mine. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? And here's where his example is so crucial. Because we're typically focusing on, okay, don't say bad things back. Don't say anything bad back. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And there's an element of that we have to think through. But the huge part of his example is verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And here's the huge part. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is the crucial part of this example. Why? He could get through all that because he knew the end of the story. He knew God, the King of the universe, who has created all things, is going to vindicate me. He's going to raise me up, and he's going to put me on display before the whole world and remind them again that I am his son in whom he's well pleased. And I'm going to crush sin and death and live forever. So I don't have to defend myself right now, because God is going to do it for me. So I will entrust myself to him, because he's going to judge justly. I haven't sinned. They're accusing me falsely. I've done nothing wrong. And I'm going to be raised up again on the third day. Therefore, go ahead. Mock me. Spit on me. Don't believe. I'm going to die for you and rise again and crush the very sin and death that is crushing you right now. So I don't have to defend myself. God's going to do it for me. And I don't want to sound hyperbolic or melodramatic here, but every bit of that that I just said of Christ is true of any of you who believe. Every one of us is in not on a cross, obviously, but in a very similar place. And Peter wants you to realize, you have God, the King of all kings, the Creator of the universe, who sent His Son to die for you, who's going to vouch for you. He's going to be the one who says, don't you dare accuse them. Not because they're not guilty. That's the difference. Just like in the throne room when Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 is standing there in filthy clothes and Satan is there to accuse him. What does God do? Do you remember? He thunders down from his throne at Satan, doesn't let him get one word of accusation out. And he says, how dare you, the Lord and on high rebuke you? Is he not a stick that I've snatched out of the fire? Notice what he didn't say, and that's so huge. He didn't say, how dare you accuse him? His clothes aren't filthy. He couldn't say that because his clothes were filthy. So when Satan is accusing us or anyone else, we can't respond with, I'm not a sinner. You can't say that. No, we are. But God's going to say, how dare you accuse them? I snatched them out of the fire. I've covered them with Christ. If you say I can't love them, your problem isn't with them. Your problem is with me. I have made them whole. God is going to say that for you. Not only at the last day, but He says it to you now and will remind you forever. He has made you whole. He has found delight in you because He's covered you with Christ's perfect behavior. And think specifically about this area of your life. Think of how many times you have responded sinfully to being mistreated. And realize that Christ Himself, who bore all those things perfectly, one of the things He also bore, that in effect He told the Father, kill me for all of their harsh words in response, not them. Pour your anger out on me for all the times they've responded in hatred when they've been mistreated. Pour it on me so they don't have to ever taste it. And that's why Peter goes here. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here's the thing. You can't entrust yourself to Him who judges justly with any amount of confidence unless you're resting on Christ. Because if God is going to judge you justly on your record, you're doomed. Just hang it up now. And we are so quick to defend ourselves on our performance, on our record, instead of saying, you're right, I do sin. But it's paid for, so I'm not going to give up in despair. And I know that even though you might be hating me here, whoever this person is, and it could be someone very precious to us whose hatred is killing us, but that doesn't have to do us in, because we can say, my Father loves me as much as He loves Jesus, and no one can take that away, and your hatred can't take it away from me. And when we respond that way, this is one more area where Peter is assuming you are going to win them over to Christ. They're not ready for this. They don't know how to handle this kind of love. But it's also something that is doing what? This is one way we can be dying to sin, he says, and living to righteousness. And don't think broadly here. Let's zoom in on right where this text takes us. Ask the Father to help you through the Spirit to remember Christ's work here for you, to convict you next time you're responding poorly to mistreatment, and remember what He's done for you. And don't take this example of Jesus stuff the wrong way as a guilt trip. I remember Kendrick actually pointing out to me a painting that he saw where there's a picture of Christ suffering, and it says, see what I have done for thee? What hast thou done for me? And that's so easy for us to do because that makes sense. That's very, very earthly. Guilt manipulation. And that is not what the cross is ever supposed to do for us. Picturing the sufferings of Christ on our behalf is not to be like, oh goodness, He did all that. I got to do something to pay Him back. Sheesh. No, it's designed to say, look what I've done for you. This is how much I love you. I want you to see how much I love you and then be so moved by that to love me by whatever the text is calling us to do, responding in love to mistreatment as a way of explaining to what? To them what? Our hope. I'm hoping in my Father's vindication of me. I'm going to be with him forever and all the saints with no suffering whatsoever. Why would I have to right now respond in a way that shows you I have no hope by fighting you? And acting as though my hope depends on whether I keep this reputation or whatever else I want right here that's being threatened by your mistreatment. Again, it doesn't mean you don't call the cops when someone's robbing your house. Hey, take the fridge too. I'm not saying that, okay? And nor does Christ call you that. Call you to that, okay? He doesn't call you to be a doormat. He just said, authorities are here for what? Enforcing justice. It's not wrong to go to the authorities with these kinds of mistreatment. But when it's not an issue like that, or even when it is one of the authorities, you can still respond in a way that shows your hope is in Christ, not in this world. And so we will only ever be able to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly if we remember he's going to judge me justly, and because I have Christ's record, he's going to judge me as never having sinned ever. And therefore, I can rest in that. That he will vindicate me on the last day and forever, and he's with me right now. And so he reminds us that we were once straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. This God is going to find in our favor is not just waiting at the end, at the finish line, with a wonderful gift for us, though that would still be more than we deserve. But this Father who is going to also be our judge, finding in our favor at the end, is also the shepherd, overseer of our souls, who's walking alongside us. This Christ who's interceding for us is what? One who went through all this, far worse than you and I have. He's been there and he knows what it takes. He had to entrust himself and hope in what God would do by resurrecting him to get through. He had to rely on the Word. He had to go away in prayer and meditate on these things to orient his mind there so that all that was against it would fade away. And so, see this Christ as an example, but also not only an example. Because if all Christ is an example, we're doomed. Because we can't follow that example well enough. This example has done this for us. Elders and deacons can come forward at this point. So that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. And in this area, dying to sin is going to look like giving up our supposed rights to respond however we want. Realizing that what has been done for us has earned us far more than these rights ever will. And we can live to righteousness by trusting ourselves to him, finding our hope in him, and not trying to earn it and care for it and hoard it ourselves. And brothers and sisters, please don't view this as a sprint. This is going to be a quadruple marathon that we're called to run here, because responding even to regular treatment rightly is difficult enough. Responding to mistreatment is very hard for us. And it's a long journey we're going to have here so that we don't lose heart. One of the things the Lord has given us is this table, because he knows that we are going to struggle even in responding well once, let alone regularly, and doing so for the right reasons. Trusting in this Savior who has done this for us and loving him by saying, I forego my right to respond with a threat. And I'm going to respond in love to demonstrate the hope I have in you, and hopefully they will glorify you as a result. But to continue to feed us on this path, he's given us this supper so that we can be reminded that he truly did suffer in our place, like our text said, and rise again to free us from these things that enslave us. And so this is not a meal we can serve to everyone. And I'm sorry about that. But this is for your benefit, not for ours. If you are someone who has not trusted in Christ, or if you're someone who has rejected his church, I ask you to please let these plates pass by and instead use this time to throw yourself upon the mercies of Christ. He will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. And if you are someone who today has been very convicted of the sin in your life, of responding poorly to mistreatment, whether it's verbally, physically, whatever, and you're aware of a mountain of sin perhaps that has been revealed today that you have a great deal of work to do on, please, I beg you, partake of the table if that's you. Don't view this as something that's for those who have figured this out. This is one more thing God has given to you to help you realize just how powerful your salvation is. just how much he loves you so that you are able to love others in response. So let's now pray that God will preach to us through these elements. Lord, we thank you so much that you recognize our weakness far better than we do, and you have stooped beneath your lofty grandeur to come down and meet us like Christ who put on a servant's towel to wash those disciples' feet. Thank you that you're here to feed us a meal. Please preach to us through this bread and wine so that we understand a little bit more what you've done for us and so that we are strengthened a little bit more to demonstrate that hope to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So on the night of the betrayal, the Lord took bread and broke it, and all of you watched to make sure that you get the full power of what this meal preaches. He took the bread and he said, "This is my body and it is broken for you." Just like our text said, he bore in his body the punishment that should have fallen on us. So for all the time we have responded poorly to mistreatment, Christ said, "Break me for that, not them. Judge me so you can find favor in them instead." And so as we distribute the bread, meditate on the fact that bread nourishes hungry bodies. And let this truth nourish your hungry souls. And don't give the devil a foothold to come in and get accusing you. Realize, no. Though you've been clothed with filthy clothes, God has reclothed you. And he has snatched you out of that fire. And this bread preaches in the face of accusation that you can actually trust yourself to this Father instead of defending yourself. But God knows that we are hungry. We often don't feel it. But God knows that this life he's called us to is wearying. We're in a broken world. We ourselves have much in us that's still broken. And a text like today can do us in when we realize how much work is before us. And to keep us from despair, God says, no, don't focus on your failures. And don't pretend they'll separate you from me. I was broken for you because of those. And I will never be angry at you again. Let's take and eat. It's also easy for us to think that God will never approve of us. God will never delight in us unless I can begin doing these things. And then we convince ourselves we're doing them so as to not lose hope. We become very arrogant and self-righteous, or we despair. And that's why, to keep us from that, he reminds us, on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of my blood, the cup of the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the sins of many, covering us with his innocence." So we don't have to be keeping track of our own good deeds and making ourselves feel good about them. We can rejoice and boast in Christ's good deeds, which cover us instead. And that will make us people who are far more quick to die to self and live to righteousness by serving others, even those who might mistreat us, because God views you as someone who is as perfect as Christ. And this cup preaches that to us now. Meditate on that as you distribute it. Recall that the inner rings are wine and the outer ring is juice. As bread is a symbol of physical nourishment, wine in the Bible is something that God tells us is a gift from him to symbolize celebration of his blessings. And so if this is not something to celebrate, that God is going to find in your favor based on what Christ has done for you, then I'm out of ideas for what there is to celebrate. I think he would take someone like me and like you, given all our failures, and choose to look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And then we're guaranteed to hear that on the last day. It will be something that, if we meditate on more and more, can begin to cause us to find our hope so much there that we're not finding it here, and we are living more and more to righteousness and dying more and more to sin and self. And so in celebration of what Christ has done, let's take this cup, which preaches to us that he's going to love us all of our days as much as he loves Christ himself. Why does he do this for us? Because he knows we need strengthening for the journey ahead.
So this Father who has done all this for us wants you to have one last word before he sends you out into the world as his ambassadors, remembering what he's called us to do, that we can have hope in their eyes by withstanding their mistreatment because of what has been done for us through Christ. And he loves you like he loves him. So hear this word before he sends you to the world. "Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen."